Now, take your Bibles, turn to Mark 15, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word as we get into this morning's sermon. I think typically when we are preaching about Jesus Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I think typically what we do is Christ dies, and then right away we run to the resurrection and we preach about the resurrection. What I want to do this morning for us as a church is I want to talk about what happened after he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," that closing word, that breath, and he died, he gave up the ghost. And then before Sunday morning, what about that in-between time? What about that time? Does the scripture tell us anything about what happened after Christ's death and before the resurrection? Now, do you think you ought to know something about that? Yeah. Of course you should. Of course you should. Think about how ignorant we often are as Christians when someone says to us, "I want to talk about X or Y or Z," and then we are just absolutely dumbfounded by what they want to talk about. What do we lose as a body of Christ when that happens? What do we lose? Credibility. We lose credibility. When you lose credibility, you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you say you're a disciple of Christ, I want to have a conversation about Christ, and then we start talking, and it becomes very apparent that the person is talking to a novice. But then you tell them, "I've been following Christ for 20 years. Hello? What have you been studying? What do you know about his death, burial, and resurrection?" That's what we want to get into this morning. That's what we want to unpack to the best of our ability this morning. Look at verse 42 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 42, "And now when even was come," because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved," or asked, "for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary and Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid." Let's pray. This morning, dear God, as we seek to know what happened after Christ died and before he rose from the grave, would you, O God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. May we be exceptionally attentive to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our basic sermon outline this morning. We want to get into Joseph of Arimathea. Who is this fellow? Why was he so involved? What's his role? We want to talk about what happened after Christ died. We want to look at Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in this post-death, pre-resurrection time. Post-death, pre-resurrection time. Talk about this idea of a proper burial. I want to introduce you to the swoon theory. The swoon theory. Make sure you know about the swoon theory. And then finally, where did Jesus go when he died? Where did Jesus go when he died? So we have much to cover this morning. Again, we're harmonizing the four Gospels using green, light blue, burgundy, and dark blue. You can look at the top header of each slide to know what book we're in. We're primarily going to be in Mark 15 and John 19 through the bulk of the message. It was evening, so it's close to sunset. It's imperative that the body be taken down and the proper burial occur before sunset, because after that they would be working on the Sabbath, and that's clearly prohibited. So there is a rush to get all this done because tomorrow's the Sabbath. Let's get the body down off the cross as fast as possible, get a proper burial, get Jesus in that tomb, roll that stone closed, and then we can make our final preparations for the Sabbath. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Who is Joseph of Arimathea? Luke 23, 50, 51 tells us that he was a good man, that he was a just man. He also includes an additional parenthetical highlight, which is that although Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin, you will recall the Sanhedrin is the council that pronounced the death and sent Jesus to Pilate, he consented not unto the death. So he was a dissenting vote. He was a dissenting vote. It appears that he and Nicodemus both were dissenting to this. Also notice, please, that Luke includes this small detail that Joseph Arimathea waited for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Here's a map for you. Here's the Sea of Galilee in the top. Capernaum's the adult ministry of Christ, came out of Capernaum. Nazareth is right over here. Jordan River splits down the middle of Israel. And then we come to the Dead Sea right here. And then here's Israel, what would be west of the Dead Sea. And then further west and a little bit north is Arimathea. So Joseph is from Arimathea. He's in Jerusalem at a bare minimum for what? For the Passover, right. He's there for the Passover. So this man, let's summarize it. He's an honorable counselor, so he's some type of intelligent, informed, articulate man. He's good and just, so he's a man of integrity. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, but yet he did not vote for Christ's death. He seems to be a peer of Nicodemus, a secret disciple of Jesus, is what we'll see soon. He's wealthy. Matthew will bring this to our attention. And finally, he waited for the kingdom of God. Now, what does this phrase, waiting for the kingdom of God, mean? What does it mean for a Jew to be waiting for the kingdom of God? What does it mean to wait for the kingdom of God? Well, these men in the New Testament that were waiting for the kingdom of God were looking for the promises that were made to two key individuals, one Abraham and two David, and they were looking for these promises to yet be fulfilled. God had promised to Abraham three things: blessing, land, and a prosperity or a seed, or blessings upon blessings in the form of descendants. To David, God had promised that you or your descendants will rule on a throne in Jerusalem forever and ever. So if I am a good Jew and God is a faithful God and he has got a promise out there yet to be fulfilled to Abraham and a promise yet to be fulfilled to David, I'm looking for some way, form, or fashion that this promise is going to be fulfilled. Where will it be fulfilled? In Jerusalem. What is the fulfillment? A theocratic kingdom in this region. How big? Well, at least as big as what David had at the highlight of his career when they owned as much land as possible. And I'm looking for who to come? The Messiah. That's right. The Messiah. The Messiah to come. And the Messiah is going to fulfill these promises. And so he's a good Jew anticipating that the Messiah will come and fulfill these promises. Turn over to John 19 because we're going to look in detail on some of the verses in John. So if you take the time to flip over to John 19, I'd appreciate it. And let's look at verse 31. John again provides us some great details that we want to look at in particular as we complement Mark's text. John 19. Verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that the Sabbath was a high day, meaning it's an additional holiday, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So again, how do you die on a cross? How do you die on a cross? It's not lethal injection. It's not a hanging. You have to suffocate on a cross. You have to suffocate. This is an extremely painful way to have to die. It does not come natural to allow yourself to hang there and suffocate. You have within you a conscience that causes you to what? Breathe. And you know you're supposed to breathe. And so every time you know that you're out of breath, you would push up with your legs. You would push up with your legs. And in pushing up, what would you get? Another? You get another what? Breath. Another breath. And that would sustain your life a little bit longer. And so the Jews are asking that they break the legs. Now just imagine that. Go out there and break legs. That had to have been a very, very painful thing. Because remember, the body is still alive at this point. It's still alive. But in breaking the legs that prevents you from lifting up and you can't get breath anymore, and so you die. So although we don't normally think of breaking legs as a humane thing to do, that's exactly what they're asking for, is to break the legs so that they will quickly die. Why do we want them quickly die? Because it's the Sabbath. It's a high day. And we don't want bodies hanging on a cross on this Sabbath day all day long. We want to take care of those bodies and get them down off the cross. So the soldiers come and they break the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they break not his legs. We're reading verse 32 and 33 of your text. Look at verse 40, 34, please. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now look at verse 35. And he that saw it bear record. Now this is kind of an awkward rendering, because John the author is not wanting to refer to himself in the first person, so he's writing in third person here. And the he is referring to himself. And he that saw it, it's bear record. So I'm telling you what I saw. That's the idea. I'm telling you what I saw. I, John, the author of this gospel, am bearing this record. And this record is what? It's true. It's true. This is a true record of what happened. Now, John, why are you giving us this true record? Look at the last four words in verse number 35. Why, John, why are you bearing witness? And why, John, are you giving us this true record? What's it say? That you might believe. John wants to turn you, the reader, from an unbeliever to a what? To a believer. He wants to change what you think. He's writing in such a way to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. He wants you to begin reading his gospel as an unbeliever. That is to say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. I don't think he's the Logos. I don't think he's the Son of God. And John writes all the chapters of his gospel in such a way to try to convince you, Curtis, to move you from unbeliever to believer. And in believing, you will be granted forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because John knows that people who don't believe go to hell. So he's wanting to move as many people as possible from the camp of unbeliever to the camp of believer. He knows that there are scoffers out there. He knows that there are skeptics out there. He knows that there are people out there that don't believe the truth. And so he's telling you, I'm telling the truth. I saw this with my own eyes. And I'm telling you exactly what I saw. That's the idea. Now, look at verse number 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. These details, these little details that I just described to you, the details of one man having his legs broken and this man having his legs broken, but Christ not having his legs broken. These little details, these additional important details were given to us in the Old Testament and then perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. That's the idea. These details. What kind of details? Well, this one. A bone of him shall not be broken. Psalm 34, verse number 20, written at least 1,000 years before this time. 1,000 years, folks. Think about how long that is. That's a tremendous period of time. Has this simple little phrase. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Simple little phrase. And John says, I want you, the reader, to connect the dots between Psalm 34, verse 20, and this incident right here. Why? Why does he want you to connect the dots so boldly? Why does he want you to see this? So that you'll believe. He wants you to have a greater confidence in the authenticity of the Word of God. He wants you to see that this little detail is not a happenstance. That this little detail was included on purpose to make sure that you see how powerful God is. What do you mean how powerful God is? God can predict. God can predict because He is sovereign and because He orchestrates all things, declares the end from the beginning. He tells us that on the day that Christ is crucified, the thief on the left will have his bones broken and the thief on the right will have his bones broken. But I will make sure that my son does not have his bones broken. Now, I need you to get it even more. If I was to predict that John, you're going to have a coat and tie on Sunday morning, that's not really much of a prediction, is it? Pretty much every Sunday you have a coat and a tie on, Sunday in, Sunday out. But if I was to lay out something radical that I predict next Sunday, John's going to show up with a Batman t-shirt on, Nike shorts, and Air Jordan basketball shoes, you would think, wow, that's wild. Because that's not the norm. The norm is that criminals have their legs broken. That's the norm. That's standard routine business. So God goes overboard. Let me show you how powerful I am. Let me show you how sovereign I am. When all the criminals normally have their legs broken, I'll make sure that my son's legs are not broken. I'm going to make sure that you don't think that all I did is predict what happens, obviously, to all criminals. I'll go just the opposite direction. Just like me saying, I predict John's going to have a suit and tie on next Sunday. You go, no, duh. But when I whip out something wild like a Batman t-shirt, Nike shorts, Air Jordan basketball shoes, and then he walks in next Sunday just like that, and we have not coordinated this thing because I predicted it 1,000 years beforehand. What's the point? God wants you to be fully convinced that He is God. God wants you to be fully convinced that that is the Word of God in your lap right there. That that is a divine book. That is not just a collection of stories. That that is God's written Word. How else is it fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled from Exodus 12:46. That the Passover lamb could be cut, it could be diced, but it could not have any bone broken. Neither shall you break a bone therein. So the Passover lamb cannot have bones broken. And the ultimate Passover lamb cannot have his bones broken either. A double connection there. Then, verse 37. And again, another scripture. As though that's not enough. They shall look on him in whom they have pierced. So now he says, let me pull back to Zechariah, a completely different time frame, a different book, a different author. They were not co-conspirators together. This is one author, another author, writing about two totally different perspectives. One, bones will not be broken. Two, side will be pierced. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of my grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Imagine what the Jews thought the first time they read that or heard that. How are we going to pierce God? How are we going to pierce God? God is a spirit. How are we going to pierce God? They must have been puzzled beyond measure about how's this going to be fulfilled. And they shall mourn for him. One mourned for his only son. What? Son? Where's son coming from? Imagine how they're putting this together and trying to process this. Now, John, after the fact, says, this was fulfilled right here. And then, as though that's not enough, John says, let me pick it up one more time for you. In Revelation 1:7, he says, behold, Jesus comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see, and they also which pierced him. So now he's drawing a giant. Let me go all the way back to Zechariah. Let me show you how it happened to Jesus. And then show you the ultimate fulfillment occurs when Christ comes again. So how many prophecies have we seen fulfilled this morning? Two or three, right?
Psalm, Exodus, and now Zechariah. Why? To move you to the camp of believers. To get you out of the camp of scoffer, skeptic, and unbeliever, and move you into the camp of believer. And John, the author, says that when you see these kind of fulfillments, you'll leave scoffers and adopt believer. You'll move from that camp. Now, Matthew 27:57 has an additional detail. When evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Again, more fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his chest. Now again, this is another classic example. Typically, what would happen to somebody that was crucified? Would they be given this kind of a burial? No, of course not. People that get crucified don't normally have followers. They don't normally have family. They're not normally wealthy. They get dumped on the side of the road for all practical purposes. So Jesus says the Son of God's going to be, God says that the Son of God's going to be crucified with wicked people, but will be buried with rich people. How's that going to be fulfilled? How's that going to be fulfilled? How do you get crucified with wicked people and buried with rich people? Again, God goes overboard to make sure that you know that there's not a chance that this is just coincidence. He wants you to get confidence in who He is. He wants you to know that I have orchestrated all the details of this thing. So many times we are guilty of thinking that God's sovereignty means He looked into the future and saw how things were going to unfold and just called the shots based on how He saw things unfolding. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is He declares the end from the beginning. That is to say, He calls the shots. Okay? And then He orchestrates all things so that it happens the way He wants it to happen. So Joseph of Arimathea is a rich, secret disciple of Christ who's crazy about Him and is thinking he's probably the Messiah. At this point, Joseph's heart is, I promise you, broken. Devastated. Because he's burying the one he thought may have been the Messiah. But his loyalty to the Messiah is incredible. And so he writes the check. He funds the bill. We are going to make sure this Jesus gets a good burial. It's the least we can do. And in doing so, Joseph Arimathea, acting on his own free will, is actually an instrument of God accomplishing all that God ordained. You see it? How many of you see it? I know it's snowing out and it's wicked and you're just worried to death. You're not even going to be able to get out of the church parking lot and all. But you're going to make it. It's going to be okay. Then Joseph of Arimathea, being a secret disciple, secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Now I want to ask this question this morning. And I want to ask it based on the fact that this week scientists have announced that that's where we came from, right here. This is the best that we can figure out, that horses, elephants, cats, dogs, and humans all came from this fellow right here. You can see that. Bob says he can see that. Right. It's insane. It's insane. It's ridiculous. All right. How do I want to bring it up as ridiculous? I want to ask this question. Why do humans give each other proper burials? Why do we give each other proper burials? I think that's a reasonable question to ask. If we are just animals and removed by one or two generations, if we used to be monkeys, or if we used to be chimpanzees, or we used to be gorillas, or we used to be some primitive mammal of some sort, when did we adopt the pattern whereby we give each other proper burials? Because that's not something that is part of the survival of the fittest. That doesn't contribute to me surviving. That's not an instinct per se, a proper burial. Do you not understand that that's what we're talking about in this scenario? Why is Joseph going out of his way? Because Jesus is a respected teacher of the law who they love. And they are not going to allow those Romans to give him that kind of a burial.
We're not going to allow you to take that Jesus' body and throw him on the trash heap of bodies in the town. No, we are followers of Jesus. And the least we can do for a follower is make sure he gets a proper burial. What I'm saying to you this morning is that proper burials is another evidence that we did not evolve from some primitive creature. Proper burials show that we believe that human beings are different, made in the image of God, and deserve, even in their death, dignity. Show me another mammal on the planet that does anything close to what we do when it comes to funerals and bodies. None to be found. If your child is in a public school, they are getting brainwashed with this garbage day in and day out. And you as a parent have a responsibility to do everything you can to combat this brainwashing. And to show them that evolution does not answer the questions, it provides more questions. Because, listen to me very closely, if all I am is a product of an evolutionary accident, there is no need to give me a proper burial. No need. I'm just a product of a biological experiment, and I can just go back to the earth. And there's no need for what Joseph and Nicodemus do. But of course, we Christians believe just the opposite. We believe that you were made in the image of God. And because you were made in the image of God, I have a responsibility to treat you as an image bearer of God. An image bearer of God. Therefore, I don't flip you off when we're driving down the road. Therefore, I don't, to the best of my ability, be rude to you. Therefore, I pause and give you credit for who you are. That's why I respect you as a male or female. That's why I respect your color and whether you're short. We don't operate on survival of the fittest. We don't say, well, only people I fear are people that are bigger than me. Only people I respect are people that could whip me. That's a very Darwinian philosophy. We are just the opposite. We respect our elders. And those who are dying deserve a proper burial. And by the way, we would do well to remember that when you've got people showing up at funerals with flip-flops and shorts. This is a little side note, but I'm just going to get on a soapbox for a minute. Put some decent clothes on when you come to a funeral. Show a little bit of respect. It won't hurt. That person, if it was your father or your mother, you would want people showing up in proper attire for your funeral. What are you saying? Are you getting legalistic on us? No, I'm not getting legalistic. This is just the appropriate respect for a person who died. That's all. Just appropriate respect. Just a simple, I'm not going to wear the same attire that I wear to a soccer match to a funeral. Just a small difference. All right, that's not the focus of the sermon. This is just a little additional instruction for a guy who's done a lot of funerals in the last 6 years. And Pilate marveled if it were already dead. And calling unto the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead a while. And when Pilate knew it, that the body was dead of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, have you ever heard of the swoon theory? Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? I want to talk to you about the swoon theory this morning. I'm going to give you a brief introduction on the swoon theory. The swoon theory is the suggestion that Jesus actually never truly died. See, this is the way we combat the resurrection. Now, we're going to get into this in the weeks to come when we talk about the resurrection. But you understand that if Jesus rose from the grave, game over for you. You understand that if Jesus rose from the grave, the ultimate validation of all that we claim occurred on that given day. You understand that the single greatest apologetic to the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so everything is done by the outside world, the scoffers, the critics, the skeptics, to convince you that Jesus did not raise from the grave. That he actually was just in a coma state. That's the swoon theory. And after some time in the tomb, the cool air revived him to the point that he got out of there and showed himself alive to people. And we don't actually have a legitimate resurrection. That's the swoon theory. And there are plenty of scoffers, skeptics alive today that will advance that suggestion, will teach that nonsense. So the swoon theory suggests that the Roman centurion was an idiot.
That's what it does. What do you mean? Well, who's the Roman centurion? He's the guy in charge of the detail. What detail? Executing bodies through crucifixion. Now, who knows a lot about death? Roman centurions. How? They kill people all the time. That's what they do. They kill people. So what the swoon theory suggests is the guy was clueless. He didn't have a clue whether dead people were or not. That's the swoon theory. That he couldn't tell the difference between a dead body and one in a comatose state. That's the swoon theory. Now, this beautiful statue is a picture of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And it reminds us of this reality that I think sometimes we just escapes us. Jesus was on a cross, nailed to a cross. And the Romans did not take him down. That was not part of their duties and responsibilities. If you want that body, go up there and get it yourself. So I want you to think about these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and the ladies that were gathered, getting a ladder together, pulling Jesus' arms off there. Think about that for just a moment. How were the arms on there, church? Nailed. Do you understand that at a point they would have had to grab that and rip that off of there? Wasn't going to fall off. Imagine this. Can you put yourself for just a moment and think about how emotional this must have been? There's no way in the world you could do this without just wailing in tears. This is the Messiah that you thought was going to overcome the Romans, and he is now dead, in your arms dead. And his nasty, blood-stained, limp, exhausted, dehydrated, dead body is there in your hands. And you can just imagine that somebody would have to throw him over the shoulder as they climb down the ladder of sorts. 150 pounds or something close to that. And you got to bring him down. And then you're laying him on the dirt, but it feels so wrong to have him on the dirt. So you're getting lean. You're doing everything you can to preserve the dignity of who Christ is. This is Joseph of Arimathea. This is Nicodemus. This is revealing themselves as secret disciples coming out of the closet and letting the entire world know that they were followers of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is said to have purchased the myrrh and the aloes about 100 weight pound. Why are they doing this, folks? They don't believe that Jesus is going to rise from the grave. They don't believe that. John, you don't bury somebody with 100 pounds of something if you think 2.5 days from now they're going to be up from the grave. You don't go out and purchase linen beyond measure, brand new linen, in a tomb if you think 72 hours from now the guy's going to be up out of the stone. They are giving him a proper burial for life. This is it. He's done. He's made his contribution, and we're going to respect him as such. The swoon theory suggests that Joseph, Nicodemus, and the female disciples of Jesus would also not have been able to tell the difference between a dead body and one with slight breathing and a pulse. So Mark 15:46 says, and they bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock, and they rolled the stone into the door. I've got two pictures for you. Here's one of all the crew assembled, and you see them wrapping Jesus in fine linen. Now, why am I bringing this to your attention? Because the swoon theory teaches us that laying on that cold slab, wrapped all with linen, top to bottom, all around me, nice and tight. Are you all paying attention? Right tight. That somewhere along there, Jesus got enough energy to push out of all that. Do you realize how difficult that would have been? It could have been nearly impossible, folks. If we had time, I would have loved to have demonstrated that this morning. To put a human up here and wrap him in sheets and wrap him in sheets and wrap him in linen. And then say, now push out. Do you have any idea how difficult that would have been? Because remember, the swoon theory suggests that all he did is revive. Not that he received supernatural powers. He just revived because the swoon theory says there are no miracles. There is nothing supernatural. And so forth. Therefore, the resurrection was actually just a recovery from a comatose state. And then, as though that's not enough, he's inside here laying like this. This stone is rolled here, folks. Now, can you imagine being inside? Look at the screen and imagine being inside, and all you can do is push that rock like this. Are y'all following me or not? I want you to understand how ridiculous the swoon theory is. So that you can say instead of, well, I've heard of that, you can say that's the stupidest thing ever purported by someone. It's a lot different where you say, well, I've heard of that. And then it almost sounds like you give way to it than to say, that is ridiculous. Because look, let me show you on the picture so you really get it. If you and I were going to move this stone, we would come like that right there and we would push on that. Y'all see that? Y'all see that? Right over here. We push like that. And we push it and roll it that direction. Do you have any idea how difficult it would have been to be inside the tomb and with your hands only like this, push a stone that heavy? By the way, you were just on a cross 72 hours earlier. And you have a gaping hole in your side that has not healed yet. Proponents of the swoon theory suggest that in the state of the cool of the tomb, Jesus recovered sufficiently to unwrap himself from the preparation for the burial that Joseph, Nicodemus, and the women performed. Then he rolled the stone away and finally appeared to his disciples. Here I am. Look at me. Look at this resurrected body. What would that body have looked like if there wasn't anything supernatural? That body would have been unbelievable. That body would have been so tore up and so dehydrated and so barely capable of doing anything. And Peter's going to want a resurrected body like that? All right, what do we know about what Jesus did after this body's laying here? I got two things to tell you and then we're done. Number one, we know that he went to heaven from what he told the thief on the cross. Now, I'm interpreting paradise as heaven. I'm doing that from today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then I'm looking at two other verses and I'm making the comparison. In 1 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, speaking, I believe, of himself, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And then I'm looking at Revelation 2:7, and I'm saying that in paradise there is the tree of life. So he told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with paradise. So while the body was laying on the stone, Jesus did not remain in there confined. The Spirit of Christ did not remain confined inside that tomb. The body laid there, but the Spirit did not die. God cannot die. So the Son of God did not die. The Son of Man died. The Son of God died in the human sense, fully God, fully man. But the Spirit of Christ was revived. The Spirit of Christ did not die. It's difficult to understand. Surely it's difficult to understand. It's the triune God. Of course it's difficult to understand. But did he go anywhere else? Did he go anywhere else? Have you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed is often recited in lots of churches. It says in the fourth stanza of the Apostles' Creed, not all the copies, but some of the copies say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. What is that all about? Descending into hell? Where do they get that from? That's an interesting idea. Where do they get something like that from, descending into hell? Well, there's a couple of scriptures. Let me show them to you. First, Acts 2:27. Peter's sermon on Pentecost, where he quotes from Psalm 16. And he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, that's interesting. What hell is he talking about there? What Greek word is there? Well, the Greek word is Hades. And if you've got an ESV in your lap or an NIV or something else, maybe yours just says Hades right there. That's called a transliteration, folks. That's where you just go from Greek to English and you don't do any interpretation whatsoever. You're not sure what it means, so it's a lot easier just to move from Greek to English, and that way you don't have to interpret. It's called a transliteration. What does Hades mean? Well, there's a couple ways it's used. Grave, death, hell, lower regions, this god Pluto, the god of the lower regions. That's interesting. What does he mean? Well, if that's all we had, we'd be wondering. But there's a little bit more. Ephesians 4:8-9 has this phrase. Look at it on the screen with me. Therefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, that's interesting wording right there, the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean, the lower parts of the earth? I mean, I understand the earth, but he didn't say the earth. He said the lower parts of the earth. So I've got this reference in Acts to hell or Hades, the grave, or maybe beyond. And then I've got this reference here to the lower parts of the earth. What am I going to do with this? How many like to have some more details? Me too. There's not a whole lot more, though, I'm sad to say. John MacArthur says that the lower parts of the earth, these are contrasts to the highest heavens. The phrase here does not point to a specific place, but to the great depth, as it were, the incarnation, including Christ's descent between his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, the descent between the crucifixion and the resurrection, that's what we're talking about. Beyond the earth, the grave and death into the very pit of the demons. That's interesting. The very pit of the demons. Then he refers us to 1 Peter. So let's look at 1 Peter together. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Okay, got that? That makes sense. Died, was made alive. Hold on. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, what's going on here? Preached to the spirits in prison. So we've got descended into lower parts of the earth, and we've got preached to spirits in prison. All right, one more text. All right, look at that now. Spirits in prison. You got it? All right, one more. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness. I've got fallen angels in chains of darkness. You follow me? And I've got spirits in prison. You reckon there's any correlation between fallen angels in hell, chains, and spirits in prison? It's reasonable. It's not ridiculous, is it? Is it ridiculous? No, it's not ridiculous at all. Spirits in prison, fallen angels in darkness, chains in darkness. Okay. That's it. That's all, folks. There are no more details that I can find. There's a reference in Revelation to him having the keys of hell. Sure, we know that. Gates of hell shall not prevail. The church will prevail. We got that. We know that he owns hell. But we're talking in particular about descending into the lower parts of the earth. Well, here's what I've found. The majority opinion is that this text, go back to our, this text right here. One more. Is all about this idea of Noah. Noah's mentioned in here, and so they say that Jesus preached through Noah. That's the majority opinion. It's almost as though most of the scholars are just scared to take anything that seems a little bit stretched. You know, that they're not willing to go out on the edge, so to speak. You know, if it seems a little bit strange, then I better back it up a little bit because I got to get my book published. You know, I mean, I can't tell you definitively what happened. Can you? No, not for these texts. But clearly something's unique here. Descended into the lower parts of the earth. Preached to spirits in prison, angels kept in darkness. That's all we have, folks. I wish I could give you some more, but I don't. Let me tell you what my opinion is. My opinion is he went somewhere. Because lower parts of the earth is too specific for me just to ignore. It's just too specific. There's an intentional putting it there. If all it means, as most of the commentators say, is that he came to the earth, why say lower parts of the earth? Why include that additional detail? Why do you bring it to our attention this morning? So you're not ignorant. That's why, so you're not ignorant. That's why we're equipping the saints this morning. Why? So that if you run into somebody at work and they ask you this, you don't appear ignorant on this. Why? Why is it so important that you don't appear ignorant? Let's go back to the very beginning of our sermon. Credibility. Credibility. The reason we are not making an impact in America is because we, for the most part, are a bunch of ignorant Christians who don't know our Bibles. And since we don't know our Bibles, we don't follow our Bibles, we don't teach our Bibles, and the Bible has very little impact. Very little impact. The goal this morning is just to introduce you to what may have happened. It's not for us to take a hard stand on it, but just so that you, Sean, have got a little understanding of what may have happened between the moment Christ gave up and said, "It is finished," to the moment in which he came out of the grave. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, we pray that today would be their day of believing. For the rest of us, dear God, who have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have put our faith in Jesus, for all of us in this room that have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, I pray, God, that we would recognize in this room how important it is for us to know the Bible. How important it is for us to know the Bible, to be students of the Word of God, to listen to this sermon a second time, to study the text all over again, to look at other texts, to read an article this week about this idea, to formalize in our minds exactly what the swoon theory is and why it could not work, to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to be able to be good apologists for the Christian faith, to be able to be good witnesses for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we in this room would be well equipped to talk intelligently to our children, our Sunday school classes, our co-workers, and all those that we influence. In Jesus' name, amen.